We've been in a sermon series titled Written in Red, which has been following the recorded words of Jesus as written in the New Testament. Now, several of the sermons have been pretty relatively straightforward so far. Some of them have been pretty succinct. Phrases like love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, or seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. While these sparse sentences are still packed with meaning, they're pretty short to read out loud. Today's passage, unfortunately, is a variable dissertation in comparison. Gotta love when Ian throws these at me. So it's 32 verses in length. It's composed of three parables about some lost items. The last of the three, about a wayward son, is so well known that the subject matter and the phrase prodigal son has become widely known outside of Christian circles. So we're in Luke 15 this morning for the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, I'm guessing many of you check your pockets like I do when you leave the house. You sort of double check. You've got your wallet, your keys, your phone, whatever else you carry daily as part of your routine. Most of us place these items in the same pocket, generally by force of habit. And nothing is more disconcerting than when you pat that pocket and you don't feel that reassuring lump. A few weeks ago, I took out my summer car for a drive, which is an old Mopar with a big wide bench seat. They stopped at the library to pick up a book. Hopped out of the car, ran into the library, grabbed the book, went to find my library card that's normally in my wallet, and you get that disconcerting, oh no. Threw the book back on the shelf, race out to the car, trying to figure out where did my wallet go. So, rummage around, it's not on the front seat of the car. Rummage under the seat, it's not under the seat of the car. Finally, I realized it slid out of my pocket when I was driving. I was sure I'd left the house with it. It did fall in between the seats, and just the fact of sitting there, it kind of slid it right in between the bench seat. I was like, hang it. I'm sure most of you have that, or are familiar with that feeling. Both of the instant sink of something might be missing, as well as that overwhelming relief if you find it. Now, probably like many of you, I've also had things go the other way when you realize that your keys are in fact locked in your car or your phone is indeed gone. There's something about that panic of loss that rings true for us. Whether it's the loss of feeling of the uncertainty that could go either way, our hearts race, our emotions take over the rational part of our brain, it leaves us little bandwidth to deal with anything other than the immediacy of our current situation. Now remember that panic feeling, we're going to come back to that. Now, while I'm sure many of you might be familiar with these specific stories, or parables in general, we'll do a little short background. This chapter in Luke has been summarized by some to sort of be known as the gospel within the gospels, by which I mean they contain within them evidence of God's love for us, descriptions of how far he's willing to go to find us and help us. It's the very essence of the good news which the entire gospel is written to convey. This particular passage in Luke is in the middle of a few chapters where Jesus is speaking in parables to a mixed audience of his disciples, some new believers, some sinners, tax collectors, and then the religious Pharisees of the day. The latter were generally unimpressed with Jesus' willingness to openly associate with tax collectors and sinners, right down to the point of sitting and eating with them. Now, for us today, when we hear the word sinners, we may think about those who commit assault or theft or adultery. But being a sinner in the first century also meant any unclean person. And that meant more than just living an immoral life. A person could be unclean merely on the basis of their occupation. People with certain diseases or disfigurements were also deemed unclean. So the rabbis or the religious scholars of the day tended to live as much as possible in complete separation from the unclean. Some of them went so far to take it that they refused to teach God's word to the unclean. So I'm going to pause here and we'll put up the start of this chapter. Like I said, it's 32 verses. I've timed it out. It's about 4.5, 5 minutes. I was going to read all of it, and then I decided this morning, like, we're going to trim a little bit of this. But we will put it up here on the screen so you can follow along. And I've graciously asked Catherine to kind of put it up as I go through this, so you'll see it up here, but I'm not going to try and read it all. But we'll start out. So now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you in the same way that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 persons who do not need to repent. Now, in this first parable, it's not too strange that a sheep should be lost or that a shepherd would seek the sheep. It does seem strange at first glance that a shepherd may endanger 99% of his flock for 1%. Either the safety of the 99% was assumed, or perhaps the point of this parable is in the rejoicing, not in the neglect of the 99 for the sake of the 1%. In thinking a bit deeper about the story, it may be helpful to reflect that no creature strays more easily than a sheep. They're pretty dumb animals, they're relatively heedless, they're pretty much incapable of finding their own way back to the larger flock if they wander astray. To make things worse, when lost, sheep are prone to bleat noisily, which helps attract their predators, and when approached by their shepherd, they're known to run away from safety and further into danger. The lost sheep in this story likely would never save itself or find the shepherd all by itself. If the shepherd did not take action, the sheep was likely doomed. Many rabbis of this time believed that Christ and Jesus received the sinner who came to him in the right way. But the parable of Jesus appears to be teaching that God actively seeks the lost. He doesn't grudgingly receive the lost. Rather, God finds the sinner more than the sinner finds God. Another observation here is that there's no lambs mentioned, only adult sheep. The passage notes that the shepherd places the sheep on his shoulders and carries it home. Why the shoulders? Well, that's because adult sheep are heavy. They weigh between 100 to 300 pounds, so a shoulder carry is an effective way to, and it also allows you to keep your hands free to immobilize the sheep by holding the front and back feet together in each hand. Of course, weight isn't the only problem. Anyone who's ever been close to a woolen-covered sheep in a hot climate might know that they stink. And that stench and bodily warmth is pressed right up against the shepherd's neck for the duration of the trip back to the herd. Yet in verse 5, Jesus notes, the shepherd does this joyfully. He returns with rejoicing to tell all his friends about his good fortune. Now, at first glance, this parable has probably a few meanings. It would first seem obvious that Jesus is the shepherd. It's an easy allegation, or easy correlation. It also states that heaven rejoices over human repentance. The recovery of those who are exhausted, wounded, and unable to return on their own because of sin, in other words, every one of us humans, is the work of the atonement. Second, Jesus' critics ought to rejoice for the return of the sheep. Jesus' critics ought to rejoice for the return of those who seek him out, just as the shepherd rejoiced for his sheep. Third, we should imitate the Savior by rescuing those who are lost and taking joy in that work, no matter how hard and smelly it may be at times. This text doesn't tell us that the lost sheep was different than any of the other sheep, or that it was loved more. There's no reason to believe that was so. What made this one sheep different than the other 99 was only that it was lost. Some sermons I've heard on this passage, people compare the 99 sheep left in the herd with the church, those left behind to await the shepherd's return with the single lost sheep. But that doesn't quite add up. The 99 sheep can't represent some form of justified people who need no redemption themselves. As the Bible is clear, there is none except Christ, who is the only sinless person. The rest of humanity are sheep who have gone astray and require rescue. There's only one rescuer in this story, Jesus Christ, who we see here administering to lost sheep by eating and talking to them, and by offering parables to bring them closer to repentance. Now, our second story of the lost coin. If the shepherd was interested in 1 in 100, it makes sense that the woman in the second story would be interested in 1 in 10. Here she didn't count this lost coin of hers as lost, and she cared nothing about it. The Greek translation for the word used in this story is a drachma, is what that coin is meant, which is about a day's wages. So for our purposes today, assuming this woman was earning minimum wage, that would be like losing a $100 bill in our time. Or perhaps for the average white-collar professional, something like a $500 or $1,000. Not something you'd give up hunting for immediately is inconsequential. It's certainly enough to make you want to put in some effort in the search. And as recorded in the text, the woman searches. She starts with lighting a lamp. She sweeps and cleans the house. She searches with careful and deliberate intent. She doesn't stop until the coin is located, just like me searching under the car seat for my missing wallet. Now, when the coin is finally found, the woman's naturally happy. Jesus adds the final statement in this parable to be expressly clear that God is happy when sinners repent, in contrast to the religious leaders who complained why tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. We don't often think of God as rejoicing, but this passage is clear that he does, and in under what circumstances. It's also written in Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Or in Zephaniah 3:7, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Of course, coins are inanimate. They can't repent. So Jesus appears to have added this ending to the second parable so that his meaning was made clear, that repentance was important for lost people. In the first two stories, the item that's lost shows no awareness of its lostness, and in both parables, the lost items play no part at all in their own recovery. Yet in both stories, Jesus still emphasizes that rejoicing comes when sinners repent. Repentance, or turning back to that which has value, is a necessary and inescapable part of entering the kingdom of God. Then Jesus starts into his third parable. Now, to start off, I want to point out chapter headings in our Bible are largely placed there by man, not God. Many of them are in the wrong spot in the text. Many of them are inaccurate or misleading. Personally, I think the title for this third parable should be The Father Who Loved His Two Sons, rather than The Prodigal Son. The reason for this is that there's two sons, not one. While the majority of the third parable speaks of the younger of the two sons, the older brother is clearly and importantly addressed as well in the end of this parable. This parable starts with the younger son asking for his inheritance. Like today, this would be a culturally inappropriate thing to do while your father's still breathing. It's important for us to remember that the only property this father appears to have is that of his farm. The parable notes that he has land and goats and sheep. It's also important to think about how the younger son would be able to gather his share of that property so he could go on his journey. Likely, it would mean he'd have to sell parts of it. Thus, this son is asking his father to break up the family farm so he can sell his share for the cash he needs to finance his new life. Whatever percentage amounted to the younger son's share, any amount significant enough to count would also be a significant loss to the rest of the family livelihood. It appears the younger son is asking his father to reduce the standard of living for the family so that he himself can live as he wants. The younger son asks for a special exemption to cultural tradition, motivated by foolishness and greed. Now, the father knows clear well that his son has made a foolish and greedy request, but there's no suggestion of recrimination or hesitation as mentioned in the father's part of the story. The son makes his demand, and in verse 12 states, the father divided unto them his living, allowing the younger son to go on his own course. The ungrateful son rejects his father and his family, hurts the family economically, embarrasses them publicly, yet the father is not shown to be angry or punitive. The son leaves the area to become independent of the father, and he lives a reckless, foolish, extravagant life. No doubt, probably fun while it lasted. He was no different than we often act ourselves when we think we've found a way to live, unencumbered by relationships and the obligations of those relationships. The son was completely to blame for the wasteful, foolish living and spending of what he was given. This young man doesn't appear in the story to understand that he is lost, at least not at first. Truly, when you think about it, he was lost when he asked for his inheritance, he was lost when he squandered it, and he was lost when the money was gone. Driven by hunger and need, the son accepted work that was unrecognizable and offensive to any religious Jewish person. For feeding swine or dealing with swine as an animal, they were unclean under the law. And it's finally at this point that the younger son realizes he's lost. Now, the misery of this youngest son at this point in the story might evoke some sympathy. Yet, his misery drove him to the good resolution as described in verse 17. In his clear thinking, he didn't think how to improve conditions in the pig pen. He didn't blame his father, his brother, his friends, his boss, or the pigs. He recognized his misery without focusing on it. And instead, the story tells us he focused on his father. It's worth noting, Jesus didn't say at the depths of despair, this young boy thought about his village or his home, only his father. So here we arrive at one of the greatest scenes in the Bible. The father has been waiting. The story doesn't say how long. The story doesn't say how he sees the son when he's still a long way off, but he does. And the moment he sees his son, the father has compassion. He runs to his son, embraces him, kisses him. The father does not ask what happened or what the son did with his money. With his return, the past no longer matters. The only thing that matters is the son has come back. If this third parable ended with a hug right here, it would still be an important part of our spiritual literature. It would be an enriched variation on the pattern of loss, recovery, and joy that we see in the first two parables of the chapter. What it means to fail, repent, be received by your Heavenly Father with joy, remembering our need to welcome our brothers and sisters who also return. These are central to the gospel message. This is all about atonement. But the parable doesn't end there. It continues on with the youngest son's pre-prepared speech. In the speech to the father, the son showed his complete sense of unworthiness and an honest confession of sin. His plan was not to ask to be treated as a son, but as a hired servant. So in that day, an ordinary slave would be, in some ways, considered a member of the family. But a hired servant was lower than that, could be dismissed at a day's notice. In essence, he was not asking to be one of the family at all. The son began to recite his prepared speech, yet it seems from the story that the father didn't even want to hear it. Instead, he commanded that the returned youth be treated like a son and not like a servant. The son's use of the phrase, "I have sinned against heaven and before you," shows a complete change of thinking on the part of the youngest son. He didn't think like this before, and he made no attempt to justify or excuse his sin. The lost son demonstrated the repentance Jesus specifically spoke of in the previous parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. After his misery, he thought completely different about the father, himself, and his home. And the youngest son thought that, but he didn't stop at thinking. He didn't just feel sorry and think about repenting. He actually did it. Now, none of the four things that were brought to the repentant son by the father, the robe, ring, sandals, fatted calf, were necessities. They were all meant to honor the son and make him know he was loved. The father did much more than merely meet this young son's needs. So we'll pause here for a minute and look at the deeper themes of this first half of the parable. The father clearly illustrates God's love for humanity. His love allowed rebellion and in some sense respected human will. The father's love patiently waited, never forgot. It was a love that freely gave, fully received, not putting the son on probation. This was especially remarkable because the son had disgraced the family with his pattern of living. As one commentary put it, the depth of the son's repentance is matched and exceeded only by the depths of the father's love. Now, Jesus has written two parables to show how things ought to be, three if we include the first part of this one. Yet he finishes this parable by aiming directly at his critics. So Jesus reveals in the second half of this third parable that it's about anybody who has the audacity to think that they're among the 99 just people, or sheep, who need no repentance. Now, looking at the older son, right off the bat, we realize something's wrong here. Instead of going in to ask his father why a spontaneous feast has broken out, the older son stays outside and asks a servant. Now, even before that, you might notice that nobody went to find the older son and catch him up on the events occurring. It's as if everybody seems a little bit comfortable not having him around. Now, the older son quickly goes from suspicion to anger when he hears the reason for the feast. Now, not only does he not go in, he will not go in. So what does his father do? Does he say, "That's fine, stay outside if that's what you want"? No, his response to his oldest son's anger is to go outside and urge him to come in to the feast. He treats both sons the same. When they separate themselves from him, he goes out to meet them. He responds to their separation from him by moving toward them with compassion and invitations. But inviting the older son to the feast is not enough. The older son complains and feels it was an insult to his own obedience and faithfulness over the years. Accusatory exaggerations such as "you never gave me" or "I never transgressed" are common for those who hold on to bitterness. The eldest son sees what he does for his father as mere servitude. He serves out of obedience rather than love. Notice too how the older son distances himself from his brother with the phrase "son of yours," as if to say, "He may be your son again, but he's still not my brother." Finally, notice the older son accuses the younger of far more than there actually is evidence for in the story. The story simply tells us the younger son wasted the money he got by selling his father's property and extravagant living. It says nothing more about how he spent the money, but the older son, angry and humiliated, chooses to go further, saying his brother spent that money on prostitutes. Here, his anger carries him beyond both charity and the truth, as anger always does. The older son finally shows this bitterness to the father, but only after it's done damage to his heart, probably over years. The scripture doesn't say. The older brother was unappreciative of all he did have. Every day he had his father's company, and he had the blessed society of their family household. His father's love was around him constantly, and everything the father had was his. Yet the proud and self-righteous older son felt he was not treated as well as he should be deserved. The older brother feels cheated, and he can give good reasons for feeling like he does. It's as if he's saying, "Why should I have bothered being the good son, keeping your commandments, if you reward the son who's humiliated us and wasted your estate? I could have done like he did, ran off and had a good time, but instead I stayed and I slaved for you." The feeling behind it is hard not to recognize sometimes in ourselves. Why bother living righteously if those who repent later in life, having been able to live freely and sin freely until then, receive the same reward? Haven't they had an unfair advantage? This kind of thinking about others is jealousy. We wish we'd been able to sin as much as someone else, only to repent later and get the same reward, as if living in sin were something good that we've missed out on by living godly principles. When we think that way, we forget that obedience is a blessing rather than a burden. When we think that way, then we, like the older brother, misunderstand the reason for our service. We don't serve Christ merely because we've been commanded. We don't serve because we'll be rewarded. We've been commanded and we will be rewarded. But Jesus gives us the reason for our service later in the gospel in John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." There was a sense in which the older son was obedient, yet far from his father's heart. In this sense, he's the perfect illustration of the religious leaders that Jesus is sharing these parables with. Those men who were angry that Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. The second half of this parable reveals the possibility of living in the Father's house and yet failing to understand the Father's heart. It's easy to imagine the father responding to the older son's jealousy and accusation by explaining what's wrong with his attitude or arguing with him about the facts. Anger would not be surprising. But the father does none of those things. In the story, he doesn't dispute with the son about whether anything he said is right. He doesn't argue with him about the younger brother's faithlessness or his repentant faithfulness. He doesn't offer to treat the older brother better in the future. Instead, in verse 31, he answers simply and factually, "Son," speaking to the older son, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." What more could the older son want than everything which the father has already given him? The father offers promise rather than rebuke. The closest he comes to rebuke is in verse 32, where he gently says, "brother of yours," in response to the older son's earlier, "son of yours." Our response to sinners wanting to commune with and eat the bread of the kingdom with our Heavenly Father should be joy, rather than anger, criticism, or jealousy. After all, repentance means resurrection from spiritual death. It means recovery from loss. If we're joyous over the rescue of a sheep or recovery of a coin, why not be much more joyous over the repentance of a brother or sister? And why not be equally joyous over the possibility of our own repentance? The entitlement, pride, and jealousy of the older brother are just as destructive as the kind of living that the younger son embraced. This destructiveness just isn't as easy to spot, because it exists behind a facade of good works. Yet in the end, who is rejoicing to be with the Father? The Son, who experienced forgiveness and grace. So what should we pull from these simple stories? Well, there's quite frankly too many to list. This is a long week for researching for me, but we'll try and pull some themes out. So number one, who are the lost? Well, the story seems to indicate anybody not in relationship with Jesus, who doesn't have repentance in their heart. Each of the lost are precious, to be treated as costly and dear. As individuals, we are each valued by God. Each of us is unique because of the dignity and value that God has conferred upon us. Nobody should regard themselves as low, useless, rotten, or unproductive. And because each of us is unique, it matters deeply when one of us is lost. The loss of one is just as serious as the loss of all. Because each of us is so precious, we must also be consciously searching for ways to guarantee that no human life will be lost, degraded, exploited, abused, or violated. Now, in each of these parables, the lost item never changed its ownership. It was still the shepherd's sheep, just lost in its wandering. It was still the woman's coin, lost in its hiding. And the boys were still their father's sons, just lost in their own rebellions. And we are all God's children, and nothing we can ever do will change that fact. In each of these parables, the message to the tax collectors and sinners was simple and clear. Repent, come home to the Father. The message to the religious leaders was also clear. Nothing should make believers happier than when the lost is found, when they repent and they come home to the Father. Although the work of our salvation was difficult, the Savior found joy in it. As Christians, we often recall the pain he suffered in the garden and on the cross. But sometimes we might do ourselves a disservice, forgetting the joy he feels in what he's done for us. Which means, of course, by contrary, that we should find joy in the work itself, as well as the results. Yes, point four, we don't win the lost by forcing them to stay. Parents, this is a tough one for us to hear. You can't apply pressure or guilt to the lost without cheapening the gospel. Far better to let a person leave with the experience of grace than trying to manipulate, coerce, or control. Number five, it's easy for a church to become consumed with its own needs and for believers to focus on good pursuits like Bible study and personal growth while missing the heart of the Father through their failure to embrace his pursuit of sinners. We can't afford to be like the Pharisees or the older brother who are concerned with their own status or their own righteousness, but not with the lost. Our church needs to celebrate when the lost are found, or we stray far from the heart of the Father and of his kingdom. Number six, remember there's more than one way to be lost. There's many different reasons to be far from the Father. The reason for being lost is not as important as the response of God in these parables. Number seven, the God the Father is not passive, waiting for people to approach him after they get their lives in order. And we should do the same. We're not called to be judgmental, dismissive, cold, or aloof toward those who are lost, wandering, fallen, or rebellious. We're called to move closer to them, to seek them out, to run toward them, and embrace them when we see them, and to rejoice in their restoration, even if they smell like dirty sheep. We need to chase the lost with the passion and fervor that we use when we chase our own lost wallets and car keys. Point of question, do we live that way? That feeling in the pit of your stomach, that sinking feeling when you've lost something close to you. Do we live our lives like that, with the lost in mind? Number eight, our role is not to convert, but simply to tell others about Jesus and his life. To do this well, we should become people of hospitality in a culture of hostility. We must both embody and extend the love, welcome, and generosity of our inner lives with God. We should be willing to open our homes, our wallets, our tables, and our hearts to the lost, the least, the last, and the lost. Many of you have heard me speak in the past several years about dangerous prayers. People like Michelle McElveen praying, "I'm willing to go where you send me." When you mean those prayers, God will take them up on you. And if you're willing this morning, here's a dangerous one that you can consider praying. Father, break my heart for that which breaks yours. And see what happens to your life when living amongst the lost. When we're lost, we can be found and returned to the Father. That is what Christ Jesus' atonement does. It comes forward towards us with compassion and invitation, whether we're a younger prodigal child or an older, supposedly obedient one.